Father, we do thank you for your grace and the provisions of your grace that sustain us. We thank you for Gene's brother-in-law and how you're ministering to him and bringing healing to his body. We pray for his wife as she's faced with this position of becoming a caregiver to him. We pray that you'd strengthen her and give her wisdom to know how to minister to him. We also pray for Carolyn Moore's sister, Barbara Walker, and just pray that you'd bring healing. May these antibiotics be used in a way that will bring healing to her body, that you'd bring strength and healing to her bone and her leg, and pray that you'd raise her to health. We pray for her family and her mother and Carolyn and all of their family, and just pray that you would minister to them each according to their own need. We pray especially for ourselves tonight as we come to study your word, that the Holy Spirit would give us insight into the truth. As we talk about this great salvation of ours, help us to understand its significance in a new way. May we have a greater appreciation of grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, we find that that in our study so far in chapter 1, that we've learned three areas in which our triune God has formed the church, each of them having a differing role in the execution of the divine plan to formulate the church. The first that we saw was in the first section of that long sentence, verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1, that the Father chose those who would comprise the church. Remember, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then the second section of chapter 1, we learn that the Son purchased those chosen by the Father. And then the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, sealed those purchased by the Son so as to guarantee their delivery, so that the church is planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed and delivered by the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 20, where Paul was at Miletus and called the elders of Ephesus to himself. And as a matter of fact, you may want to look over there real quick to Acts 20. It's the elders of this church that we're studying. It's before he actually writes this letter by a few years. And when he arrives at Miletus, he's going to call the elders of Ephesus to himself. Verse 17, chapter 20. It says, "From Miletus he sent a message to Ephesus, telling the elders of the church to come to him. And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me because of the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not hold back from proclaiming to you anything that would be helpful, and from teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem without knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not consider my life worth anything to myself, so that I may finish my task and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you, among whom I went around proclaiming the kingdom, will see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of you all. for I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God. Watch out for yourselves and for the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I'm gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace. The message is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have desired no one's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine provided for my needs and the needs of those who are with me. By all things I have shown you that by working in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, that's an earlier time, a few years before Paul writes this letter, but he's writing to the elders to explain to them that they have a tremendous responsibility toward this church that was obtained by purchase, and that is by the blood of his own Son, so that the church belongs to him and we individually as members of it. So the Father chose those who would comprise the church, the Son purchased those chosen by the Father, and the Spirit sealed those purchased by the Son so as to guarantee their delivery. Now in chapter 2 that we began last time, we saw two things. First, three actually, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And we must understand that the total corruption of man, and that's us individually, that we came into this world in a state of total corruption with no ability to know God or to respond to God and without any desire to do so. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says emphatically, there are none that seek for God. There are none who understand. They've all turned aside. There's none who does good, not even one. So we begin in this discussion of God's salvation to us with the understanding that we were totally corrupt, totally depraved, with no ability to respond in any positive sense toward God, and we were dead in the sphere of our transgressions and sins. But not only that, we lived as subjects in Satan's kingdom because prior to our salvation, we were members of the kingdom of darkness or subjects of the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1 says that the Father transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is characterized by light. So at our salvation, at the point of our salvation, we're transferred from darkness into light. But prior to that, prior to our salvation, we were subjects in Satan's kingdom. Now, it's nice to know about our background, but you must be thinking about the folks among whom we live in the world. That those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not born of the Spirit of God, are yet in the kingdom of darkness. They live according to the philosophies of this world. They do not know God. They don't want to know God. They cannot know God. They are totally depraved or totally corrupt. Now, that's a fact. And we need to be informed about that when we're living in the world, that people do not think like us. And if they think like us, we've got a problem. Because we're supposed to think differently than the world thinks. So we lived as subjects in Satan's kingdom. And the third thing is that we were by nature among those who were destined for wrath. We have a sin nature, we had a sin nature, that we inherited from our forefathers, Peter would tell us in his first epistle. And we were associated, therefore, or by nature among those who are destined for wrath, because it is the sons of disobedience that he refers to, and they're the unbelievers, and it's because of the things that they do that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we were a part of that group, but But we're so grateful that last time in verse 4 we saw this particular statement, but God. That's we used to call that in seminary billy goat theology. But in this case, it's such a positive but. But God, when we were dead in our transgressions and we were in Satan's kingdom and we were by nature among those children of wrath, but God, because of His great love and because of His mercy, He did something marvelous to us. In our state of being dead, the first thing He did was He made us alive. Now that, in a mechanical sense, as I've tried to explain before, means that God plugged us back into Himself. Remember, unplugged, you can't know God, can't understand God's Word. But plugged back into God, then, we have the ability, made alive in spirit, because it's the human spirit through which God communicates to us. And man being dead, he has lost ability to have any kind of relationship with God. So first thing is, we must be made alive. In fact, we can't even believe anything Godward until we're made alive spiritually. And get back into the order of things, which we may go through the order salutis, as it's called, which comes first, the chicken or the egg. And that is, we must be made alive before we can believe. It all happens at the same time. But we're saved by grace, and the reality of that comes to us through faith. It's the pipe through which it comes. And we'll see something of that when we get to verses 8 and 9 tonight. So the first thing is, God made us alive. And then there are two things that it says here. He raised us up with Christ. And Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 6, that because we have been baptized into His death, and that's meaning the baptism of the Spirit. One of the phrases we'll see tonight in Pauline literature that is more of a technical phrase, but it's not something you can really put a hard, fast definition on. Paul has this understanding of in Christ. And he views everything that we experience positionally and experientially as a result of our being in Christ. We say, how is it that you and I find ourselves in Christ? Well, at the moment of our salvation, we are baptized with the Spirit, placing us into the body of Christ, which is the church, and as a part of His body, indwelt by the Spirit. In that sense, we're said to be in union with Christ. And God views whatever happened to Him happened to us. So when He died, we died. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. The only thing we haven't done is that we haven't experienced the sequential outworking of that, so that we haven't experienced resurrection, but in the plan of God, it's a done deal. So He raised us up to newness of life. You see, that's why we're alive. We experience resurrection life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then He says that He seated us in the heavenly places. Now, I haven't been there yet. I don't know about you, but I haven't been there. I know Paul has, 2 Corinthians 12. He gives us the testimony of his experience, but I haven't been there. But in the plan of God, we're there. Why? Because that's where He is. And the reality of it is, remember in John 14, He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the plan of God, we're there, but in experience, we're not there yet. We need to await the unfolding of God's plan that will ultimately put us in heavenly places. Well, in verse 5, notice, of chapter 2, we have that parenthesis. He says, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds, by grace you are saved. And we have to deal with this issue of grace. People fight grace all the time. It's incredible how people fight grace, because we want to have some sense that we accomplished something. It's hard for us to believe that there's something in the realm of our life for which we can take no credit at all, period, zilch, not one tiny little percent. It is something that we have received that we didn't earn, and further, we didn't deserve. That's God's grace. And he says, by grace you were saved, or are saved. And then look down to verse 8. He begins verse 8 by saying, for by grace you are saved. Well, let's take a look at some of that in verse 8 again, for by grace you are saved. Let's look at grace first. The word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, it means undeserved favor. Typically, when you ask somebody, what does grace mean? They'll say, unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Well, that doesn't really catch it. You can get something that you didn't earn, but further, you don't deserve it. See, that's what grace is. Grace is not just unmerited favor, it's undeserved favor. It's a free gift that is undeserved. Look with me to Romans chapter 3. Don't lose your place, but look in Romans 3. Beginning with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed, namely the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace. That word freely, dorea, D-O-R-E-A, is a word that means undeservedly. They are justified undeservedly by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. My whole point is we need to have in mind that grace means undeserved. Whether it's grace blessings or the provisions of God's grace that sustain us day by day, they are undeserved, and that ought to lead us to a sense of thankfulness and humility before God, because we are who we are and have what we have by God's grace, his undeserved favor. Now, in both verses, in verse 5 and in verse 8, and I mentioned this last time, that the tense of the verb is in the perfect tense. It's in the perfect tense. And further, the voice is passive. Now, I don't know if you recall from your grammar, again, we try to go through grammar because it's a part of study of the text. But let's think a little bit about what we mean by perfect and passive. The perfect tense means completed action in past time with continuing results. So when he says, for by grace you have been saved, that's in the perfect tense. He's looking at completed action in past time with continuing results. That's really the once for all action, and the results of that continue. We can look at it this way and say, if we take the red line to represent the present, when we look at the perfect tense, when he is saying, for by grace you have been saved, what he's saying is that at a point in time in the past, you experienced this salvation by God's grace, and not only did it happen at a point in time in the past in your life, but the results of that salvation continue on into the present and on into the future. In other words, it will not change. The results that happen at our salvation are going to be with us forever. Perfect tense, completed action in the past with continuing results. Now, the other thing we said is it's in the passive voice, and that means that the subject receives the action of the verb. You and I are the subject, for by grace you have been saved. And again, the emphasis on the fact that we didn't earn anything, we didn't accomplish anything. It is by grace, or God's undeserved blessing. Now, notice we have a stated goal here in verse 7. In verse 7, the stated goal, and it's this: to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as a trophy in God's trophy case, but in a sense, that's exactly what we are. Because the stated purpose or goal of this salvation about which Paul is speaking is to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness in Christ Jesus. So if we take out the modifiers, we can say here's the goal. The goal is to demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace. Now, when we think about the eternal plan of God and realize that God's eternal plan is designed to glorify him, to make himself known, all of his marvelous perfections are being manifest and made evident in this eternal plan of which you and I are participants. So that when God set the plan in perfect, all of the attributes or perfections of God, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his eternality, his love, his justice, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his veracity, his immutability, all of those perfections, in addition to those that we normally list, is the quality of grace. The quality of grace. And God wants to manifest his grace. And the medium through which he has chosen to manifest his grace, you and I. Perhaps in eternity future, someone will wonder about grace. God may suggest, do you want to learn about grace? Go to the heavenly library and pull out Leaf's video and take a look. You'll understand grace. Or substitute your own name. That's what grace is. And God is making known his wonderful grace toward us. So it's to demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace. Now, the modifiers in here he lists as this. He says to demonstrate in the coming ages. So we're not talking primarily right now, is it, even though we experience God's grace and we can talk about God's grace, he says the goal of this is that in the coming ages that he might demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace. And this grace is in, he says, in kindness toward us. In kindness toward us. Well, what do we mean by kindness? It's not the same word we find as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. This word, krestates, is a word that means beneficence shown to someone. It is what we would say is a charitable deed. A charitable deed, beneficence, that's shown. And we're looking at a demonstration of God's beneficence toward us. It means God's saving act of grace toward us is his beneficence shown toward us. That's why it so highlights the grace of God as being undeserved, is because it's like a charitable deed. We have a need that we could not meet. That's the whole concept of mercy that we saw in verse 4. God, because of his great mercy and the love with which he loved us, the word eleos, E-L-E-O-S, that's in verse 4 for mercy, is really, I read an illustration one time of the word in some extra biblical literature of an infant child that's totally incapable of meeting its own needs. And when somebody reaches in to meet the needs of that helpless infant, that's eleos, that's mercy. And you see, that's the picture of us in a hopeless situation with no ability whatsoever to change our standing before God. And God reached in and saved us. That's mercy. That's God's beneficence demonstrated toward us. When he delivered us from that state and delivered us from condemnation because of sin, that's God's beneficence toward us. He saved us, and it's all by his grace. Now, when we think in terms of the next one, not only in the coming ages and in his kindness toward us, but we come back to this phrase again, he chose us in Christ, or he's going to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, I say it's because of our union with Christ, our association with him, that we're recipients of God's beneficence. He chose us in Christ, and he designed the means by which we could be saved without compromising his justice, and that is the perfect Son of God died in our place to accomplish our great salvation. Now, we think then of verses 8 and 9. He says, for by grace, and this is really an explanation of this salvation, for by grace you have been saved. Again, you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation by grace. You ask someone, how are you saved? Oh, by faith, they often say. You're not saved by faith, you're saved by grace. And faith is the pipe through which it comes. In a moment, I think I'm going to deviate from my notes and add something to it, because I want to deal with this order salutum, that is, what order does this come? The chicken and the egg question. But let's get to the end and I'll deal with that. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So the first word, grace, here is important. I want you to see that the whole of this transaction is a gift of God's grace. Not just part of it, but all of it. The first thing is grace. It's feminine gender. This will make sense when I get to the last. There's two words, grace, and then we have faith. Notice verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. So we've got grace and faith there. Both of them are in the feminine gender. Now, the reason why I point this out to you is that the term this, or if you're reading New American Standard, if you have to read, and that not of yourselves, the that or the this is in the neuter gender. Now, you would expect to have concord with a pronoun with its antecedent. But you say, what's the antecedent of the that or the this? It's not faith. It's not grace. It's a collective neuter, which means it combines both of them. In other words, it is used in a collective sense. Now, the significance of it being a collective neuter is this. The whole of salvation, including the faith to appropriate it, is an undeserved gift from God. There's a lot of folks who seem to have the notion that man innately has the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow that capacity comes from the old man. What you need to realize is this. Think again about how we've often spoken that we're two-part people. We're a material part, our bodies, and inside of this body is the real person that we are. We happen to live in this body. Wouldn't it be horrible one time to be like one of these science fiction things on the movies or TV where you find out that you're some weird-looking thing on the inside of this body? maybe we're just weird-looking anyway without the inside, But anyway, we're it's kind of like that. I really appreciate some of these science fiction things, because you see this thing how people look like humans and there's something on the inside, there's a person on the inside. Well, in a real sense, that's the way we are. We are a person inside this body. And the person that's inside of this body at the time that we're born physically in the world is a human being who is under condemnation because of sin. Romans 5 says that when Adam sinned, God charged that to all of us. We were in him when he sinned, and the whole human race comes into this world under condemnation. Every human born comes in under condemnation before they have ever in this life done one thing. We also inherit a sin nature from our parents. That's passed from parent, child, parent, child. Inherited sin comes directly from Adam to us. Imputed sin comes directly from Adam to us. Inherited sin comes from parent, child, parent, child. So we come into this world dead, as we've seen already in Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead and hopelessly lost under condemnation. That's this person on the inside of the body. Now that person that we are inside this body has no ability whatsoever to respond to God. But you must also understand that the person that I'm describing also has the ability to make choices and to trust in things. The problem is, because of his state, he can only choose and he can only believe in the sphere compatible with his nature. He can't exercise volition Godward. He can't put his trust in God or in the gospel, because by nature he doesn't want anything to do with God. So this person needs to become a new person. Not some modifications, some add-ons that we want to add on to him, bring him up to speed. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a brand new person. So at the point that one is regenerated by the Spirit of God, at that point, that individual becomes a brand new person, not the old person, modified with add-ons, but a brand new person, completely and totally new person. Do you follow so far where I am? That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new, in kind, katesis, new created being. Now, it's hard for us to realize that because we don't discern difference. Remember, I've said to you before, as long as we're in this body, we're plugged into all of this body, we're unity, so that we're plugged into this brain and it's we're subject to it and all the rest of our physical being as long as we're in this body. So this transition takes place, this change takes place without any observable sense on the part of the person in the body. We still look at life the same way. We still talk the same way. We act the same way. Why? Because Scripture says the man thinks with himself, that's the way he is. We're still plugged into the same old data. Now, this new person that's on the inside, therefore, has to change in the sense of we need new programming. And that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we need new information. It's as if God said to us, okay, Leaf, you're a brand new creature. You're my son now. Thanks, Dad. I'm with you. He said, I want you to live like it. I say, okay. And he said, you can't live like me unless you know how to do that. And you need help big time. So the Holy Spirit's going to come live in your body. He's going to give you understanding of what I tell you to do. He's going to help you understand the facts. As you ponder those, he's going to help you understand their implication on your life, how they apply. And further, he's going to give you the ability that you need to live in obedience to those facts, but you've got to choose to yield to him to do that. Now get on with the process. Yes, sir. That's called sanctification. And so as we are learning the word and yielding to its authority in our life, then we're supposed to grow. More and more we come to look at life from God's point of view. We're able to have discernment, a spiritual sense based on an experiential knowledge of the Word of God. And we actually, as that new being on the inside of this body, in spite of the fact that we're still in the flesh, we have the ability to experience the reality of the life of God that we have. Now, if we do not grow, or if we don't grow very much, then by default, most of what we'll experience is the same life that we experienced prior to being this new creature, because that same information is the only basis upon which we can live and think and so on. Follow? That's how critical this matter of salvation is, and how critical the renewing of the mind and so on, because we have to experience the reality of that, and there's only one plan. There's no plan B. There's only plan A, and it's the one that we're looking at in Scripture. So the whole of salvation, including the faith to appropriate, is an undeserved gift for God. Now, I was saying that this old guy he puts his trust in things. In fact, I'm of the opinion that every human being lives by faith. Let me explain what I mean before you react to that. But every human being, believer or unbeliever, lives by faith. You see, every moment of every day we're faced with evaluations, spontaneous evaluations often. Some of them are very quick. Some of them we have an opportunity to think through and research before we make decisions. But we're called upon to evaluate ourselves and our circumstances all day long in different kinds of settings. The question is, upon what basis will they be made? And then after they're made, understand that we're going to yield to the rationale derived from one of those bases of thought, and we're going to obey whatever that thinking is that we've formulated. Now, if it's on the basis of the philosophies of this world, then we're yielding ourselves, we are trusting in, we're living by faith, that's what it is, trust in that information and that rationale to live life. Conversely, if we are looking at life, evaluating it, forming our thinking and responses based on the principles and precepts of the Word of God, and we yield to that, we're experiencing life, and we're choosing to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And what I'm telling you is, the latter is impossible for an unbeliever, so that the only sense of trust that he can place in anything is in the sphere of his own nature and within the kingdom of which he's the subject. Now, you and I, in our salvation, have been made alive, and this new person is also able to make choice and to put trust in either the philosophy of this world or in the Word of God. You and I are really the only ones who have what most people refer to as free will. We can choose in two different spheres. An unbeliever only chooses one. A believer can choose in both. That's why the strongest appeal is made to our volition in Scripture to choose this and not this. Choose this and not this. And what God wants us to do is to become in our lives consistent in choosing this and not this, so that our life is characterized by the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Are you getting the drift of what I'm talking about? Okay, let's continue on from here, and then I'll come back to the chicken and the egg. So the whole of salvation, then, including the faith to appropriate it, is an undeserved gift from God. Now, there are two verses I want to bring in this to say that the whole of salvation, including the faith to appropriate it, is a gift of God's grace, because in Philippians 1:29 it says, "For it has been granted." Notice, remember the word charis, the noun? This is the verb, charizomai. It's the verb form, and it means a grace gift. It has been granted as a gift of God's grace. What has? Not only to believe in Christ. You remember the term pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S for faith? This is the verb form. Faith to believe. Faith, the noun, to believe, the verb. He says, "For it has been granted as a grace gift to you, not only to believe in Christ, which has been granted to you by His grace, but also to suffer for Him." Do you see the point? that ability to believe in Christ is a grace gift from God. It didn't come innately from us. It didn't begin with us. It's a part of the salvation transaction. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul will say this, "And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil people," reason, "for not all have faith." Not all have faith in what sense? He's not talking about unbelievers in the sense that I just described. He's saying not all have faith, that is, the ability to trust in God and to live under God's resources. Not everyone has that sort of faith. It's only believers that can do that. That's why he's saying that we might be delivered from these perverse people. Why? Because they do not have the sort of faith that will enable them to know God and experience God's life. Only believers have that, not unbelievers. Not all have faith. Well, the explanation in sum comes in verse 10. For he says, "We are his workmanship." That ought to tell us something. We are his workmanship. We are who we are by his design. His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we may do them or walk in them, live them out. Now, there's a quote that I would like to give you in this regard. And Marcus Bart, whose father was a neo-Orthodox theologian of some reputation, not conservative like his son, has a two-volume commentary on Ephesians, and it's a very good commentary, by the way. But he has a wonderful quote about this, and I put it, you can follow it on your notes or on the overhead, either one. It goes like this with regard to God's work placing us in this position of living or walking in good works which God prepared beforehand for us. He says, in eternity, that is, before the foundation of the world, when God loved his Son and elected the saints in him, he also prepared good works for them, that is, for those saints. He prepared good works for them. Each man will stand in God's judgment. He's talking about believers now. Each man will stand in God's judgment clothed with the works he's done during his lifetime. He must have been here Sunday. He's getting his theology right. Each man will stand in God's judgment, clothed with the works he's done during his lifetime. Works, he's quoting Lohmeyer here, works are the historical existence of the man. That's what we're referring to Sunday as soul life, the temporal expression of human life. That's the same thing. He says, works are the historical existence of man. Not an idea or abstraction of man, but the real, living, historical man, that is, the man who in his commissions and omissions is a working man, is elected by God, given grace, resuscitated, that is, made alive. The life-giving Spirit was given to men dead in sins, in order to make them alive and have them walk on the way of good works. Marcus Bart. I think that's a marvelous summation of what we've been studying here. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. In verse 1, we'll do a little grammar here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is fathered by God, or is born of God, or is begotten of God. Now, when it says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, what sort of verb tense is that, believes? Present tense, right? Now, in all translations, they tend to do this when it says, is fathered or begotten or born of God. The is there is what tense? Present tense, isn't it? In English. But you ought to know that it's in the perfect tense. Now, what do we learn about perfect tense? Completed action in past time with continuing results. And in Greek syntax, the perfect precedes the present. In other words, it's the one who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. In other words, that person can't do that until they're begotten of God. You follow what it's saying? And the reason is because a dead person can't believe in Jesus Christ. He has to be made alive. And so what we're looking at is something that's in logical sequence, I'm not suggesting one's born of the Spirit of God and then sometime down the road believes in Christ. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go away from here thinking I'm a heretic. What I'm saying is, this is in logical sequence that a person must be made alive before they can believe. Okay? Now, a couple other passages, and I'm just painting a picture here for you. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul has said that the word of the cross or the gospel is to those that are perishing foolishness. Foolishness. And so we want to come to chapter 2, and Paul's going to tell us something about the implications of that statement. Find my place here. Verse 6 and following. He says, but we do speak wisdom among the mature, that is, the perfect, but not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are perishing. This is not man's wisdom, the gospel. Is not of man's wisdom. Instead, we speak the wisdom of God, hidden in a mystery that God determined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had understood or known it, what would have happened? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the implications of that is the gospel, when understood, is compelling. What that means is when the gospel is understood, one is compelled to believe. Certainly, that's the implication. Had they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we've already seen 1 John 5:1 that those believing in Christ have been begotten of him. When the message is understood, it's compelling. Now let's go to Acts 16 for an example. Paul is on his missionary journey in which he's about to go into Macedonia by that famous Macedonian call. Man's going to stand up in a dream and say, come over and help us. And we'll put in at verse 11. Acts 16, verse 11. We put out to sea from Troas and sailed a straight course to Smoothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We stayed in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the side of the river where we thought there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled there. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a God-fearing woman, not saved, by the way. It's the same description of Cornelius in Acts 10 as an unbeliever. It just means she'd embraced Judaism as her religion. They were listening, or she listened to us. the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Now, that's a very functional phrase, but what I'm saying by this is, when it says that God opened her heart to respond to what Paul is saying, and the implication is, and she believed the gospel, I'm suggesting to you that that's the moment of regeneration. You see, the seed of regeneration is the Word of God. It's the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes the seed of the Word and regenerates that person, and the result of regeneration is that they believe the gospel, because the moment that they are made alive, their understanding is open, the gospel, and it's always in the context of the gospel message, the gospel at that point becomes compelling, and the evidence of their new birth is their belief in Jesus Christ. Follow? That's why salvation is by grace through faith. That is, it really comes to them in experience through the faith that God gives in regeneration. Now, that's a lot of complexity to what I've just described to you, and it may need something that you need to ponder and think about in within yourself, but the highlight of what I'm saying is that salvation is totally of God's grace, and it comes to us totally undeserved. When we're in a condition that we can do nothing about our condition, zip, we would be eternally under condemnation and eternally lost. God, by His grace, saved us. He made us alive in that same transaction. We then were able to believe the gospel, and we're saved. It all happens at the same time. And that's grace. That's marvelous grace. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, we're awed by Your grace. It's a word we throw around so loosely sometimes that it's devoid of meaning. But I pray the things that we've studied tonight will help us to better understand the significance of grace. It means that You have dealt with us in a state that we did not even deserve anything. But You chose to save us. You choose to bless us. You have granted us every blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And You provided all the provisions of Your grace so that we can walk with You day by day, and we can know You, and we can experience Your life in full measure, and all of that by Your grace. Your beneficence demonstrated toward us. Father, it should compel every one of us to humble ourselves before Your mighty hand. And the only reason why we don't is because of our own pride. Deliver us, Father, from that sin. Cleanse us and help us by Your Spirit to walk as men and women of God, to please You in all that we do. We pray in the wonderful, matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Have a good week.